Acts 10, verses 34 through 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We have detoured from our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark to this passage, which is the epistle reading from the Revised Common Lectionary for this Easter Sunday in this year in the church cycle. And we do this for the reason that churches all across Christendom will be sharing in this particular text, proclaiming the hope that is ours on this Resurrection Day. This narrative represents the end of the accounting of Peter's life and career, if you will, that we have been following throughout the Gospels and throughout the beginning of the book of Acts. And a person of my generation with a rock and roll background might say, what a long, strange trip it's been. Think about it for a moment. Here's Peter, an ordinary fisherman. He's called from an ordinary life, working with his brother Andrew on the shore of Galilee. Their friends James and John just down the shore from them. We don't know if he'd heard of Jesus before. We don't know if he'd heard of the preaching of John the Baptist. Perhaps he'd even gone and attended one of those revival meetings. If he'd heard or been told of what had happened in Jerusalem 30 years prior. And then all of a sudden, along comes Jesus and calls him and says, follow me. And he does. He drops everything. And he and the others follow along. And the very first stop is his home, where there is a miraculous healing of his mother-in-law, who was sick with fever and perhaps fatally sick, and now all of a sudden is rendered whole again. And it only just multiplies from there. Sometimes Peter was right. You are the Christ, the Son of a living God. Sometimes immediately thereafter he could be dreadfully wrong. Get thee behind me, Satan, says Jesus. Sometimes he was sick with fear. Lord, don't you care that we're drowning, that we're perishing? And sometimes he could be bold beyond reason. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. One moment he could be pledging unyielding loyalty. I will stay with you no matter what anybody else does. And backing it up with his sword. Not very well aimed, but backing it up with his sword. And then a moment later denying that he even knew Jesus under the least of threats. And then thereafter repenting in shock and tears and grief. And after that fateful day, finding an empty tomb, hearing the reports from the women, being present in a locked room that suddenly contained one more person out of thin air for no discernible reason. And then 40 days of fellowship and instruction and counsel. And then one more bewildering miracle, leaving them once again holed up in that upper room. And then a sudden rushing wind. Eloquence, opportunity, proclamation, miracles, opposition, persecution, everything you can think of. And finally, right before this speech that he gives, this sermon that he gives, he has this strange vision which opens new horizons for him altogether regarding the fact that the gospel is not just for the nation Israel, but is for the ends of the earth. God in this vision takes Peter out of his comfort zone and changes his understanding about the separation of Jew and Gentile and the meaning of the kosher regulations which embodied that separation. And God essentially sweeps all that off the table. And in the midst of that vision, Peter is visited by a delegation from the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman commander. He is a Gentile. He is an officer in the Roman legions which have occupied this territory for years upon years. One has to think that Peter's experience with Roman soldiers, passing them on the road, seeing them stationed in the cities and towns, could not have been entirely comforting. And now a delegation arrives and says, Cornelius wants to see you. And they accompany him on the road back to the house of Cornelius. One can only imagine what Peter is thinking about what waits for him at the other end of this journey. Well, what awaited him was, of course, a welcome unlike anything he could have expected. Cornelius attempts to worship Peter. Now, Peter cuts him short of that. But Peter, under that understanding and under that circumstance, then presents us with this sermon that he preaches to this group of Gentiles, God seekers, we're told they are. And it's a divinely arranged meeting of preacher and audience. And it marks this momentous expansion of the reach of the gospel beyond Israel, ultimately to the very ends of the earth. And so let's look at what this message is delivered as and what it has to say, because it hasn't changed from then until now. What's the manner of the presentation of the message? It's preaching. It's proclaiming Christ. This manner of spreading the gospel is not of our making. It's not so people like Tim and I can stand up here and give speeches. It's not for that reason. No, God has ordained that the gospel is spread in this manner. Romans 10 and 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It is divinely ordained preaching. Verse 42 in today's lesson, he commanded us to preach. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. And it's particularly in this case, in this circumstance, as Peter speaks, it is divinely ordained preaching by those who were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all that he did. Verse 41, he was made to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Now, here we have to note, we don't have direct witnesses to testify and to preach to us. Some ministers call themselves apostles. That's a misnomer, because there are no more apostles as such, direct witnesses of Christ's resurrection. What we do have in this book is the apostolic witness. And we're told that in John chapter 20. Remember when the scales fall from doubting Thomas's eyes, and he says, my Lord and my God, and Jesus says to him, blessed are you because you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then a verse further on, John tells us, it's an editorial note, it's the interpretive key not only for John's gospel but for the whole of the Bible. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's a key for the whole Bible. It works for every chapter and every book. And so we have the apostolic witness. And we don't have just a New Testament, just the narrow little slice of this book that is the second half, if you will. It's fascinating when you look at it just physically. Okay. Here, in my right hand, that's the New Testament. In my left hand, that's the quote-unquote Old Testament. It is one witness to Jesus Christ. He says so directly here in his presentation. The word he sent to Israel in verse 36. And then in verse 43, all the prophets bear witness. All the prophets testify about him. Jesus himself said that. Moses spoke of me. He says the scriptures are they which speak of me. He says everything in that Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is about Messiah. Peter didn't have a New Testament to preach from. He was preaching from what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter uses, as every good preacher does, a technique to his preaching, which is simply that he begins where his audience is. He begins with what they already know. How does it work here? In verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Certainly Cornelius and all the others there knew about it. The Romans were the occupying force, and they had watched this movement unfold and flourish and be persecuted and all the things that had taken place. We see this pattern over and over again in Acts. But the preachers don't just give a canned message. They speak to someone who and where he is. And we do the same thing. Think, for example, Paul on Mars Hill. He goes into the Areopagus. He goes into this sophisticated philosophical debating society where people did nothing but discuss the newest ideas day to day. Does he tell them something utterly unrelated to that? No. He goes to creation. He goes to the fact that God has appointed Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. And he uses as his key the fact that he found a monument to the quote-unquote unknown God. He uses his head, he uses his eyes, he uses his intellect to see where it is they're at and to preach from there. And we do the same thing. We don't just drop a rock worth of message on somebody's head and expect them to understand it, thinking if we smack them upside the head with the gospel often enough, it'll get through. It doesn't work that way. I'll give you a contrary example. This sticks in my head, I think, for that reason. Years ago, I was on a flight from the West Coast back to here. And you know how you hear conversations from the other rows in the airliner. And directly behind me, there was a young man who was attempting to witness to a gentleman beside him who I think was devoutly wishing the plane could fly a little faster and get to Boston a little more quickly. And I talked to the young man who was doing it, the witnessing in the baggage claim area, and his remark to me stuck with me for some reason. He said, I just couldn't get him to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I thought, I think you got stuck on a preliminary rather than on the substance of the message. And so he was apparently battering this poor man. Now, maybe he got through. You know, in God's good providence, it's entirely possible he got through. But I remember that connection, that it sounded like he was talking past the person who was listening to him. So the method is preaching, divinely appointed, preaching, witnessing to Jesus Christ. But it's preaching with a content. And the content has a foundational fact. Verse 36. Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. If the preaching is not about Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, it's just another TED talk. It's just another feel-good thing. What's the proof of that? What's the proof that he's Lord of all? Well, we're told that at the beginning of the book of Romans, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. This affirms his resurrection from the dead. The empty tomb affirms everything he said about who he is and why he's here and what that means. And there's a consequence of that foundational fact. There's a consequence of the fact that Jesus is Lord. What's that consequence? It's right here in verse 42. He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Okay, that needs to make us sit up and take notice. Because that's not negotiable. And that doesn't have a footnote or an asterisk. That's everybody. We all have to deal with the God who made us. We are his creatures. He is our creator. We must give an account. Now, this can be good news or bad news. Right? It could be good news. But because of our sin, because of what we read from the Westminster earlier in the service, it's not good news. It's bad news. We need peace with God. We need peace with God, because otherwise we are lost. What's the good news? The good news is that God has freely offered, what is he saying here? Verse 36, peace through Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of the gospel. Let's not complicate this. The wonder of the gospel is that the judge of all the earth declares us not guilty, justified in our big language, because he himself has borne the penalty. And what's the result? Verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel. It's that simple. Let's not complicate it. It's that simple. And look at the consequence. This is in the passage beyond where we read, but look at the consequence that takes place upon the receipt of this preaching, upon the hearing of this preaching amongst this Gentile audience. People who, Peter would have told you beforehand, were entirely outside of the scope of God's intended audience, of God's intended grant of mercy. We're told the Holy Spirit came upon them as Peter was preaching. We're not told, and this is probably a fine point, we're not told that they repented or they accepted Christ or they believed first, but rather that the sovereign action of the Spirit in their hearts is what came first. It was the move of God. And it gives proof, if nothing else, to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the beginning of the first letter. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Preaching Christ opens deaf ears, it gives new life, it creates faith. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. It's that simple. What happened among these Gentiles was the replication of Pentecost. And the gift of tongues just showed in that circumstance, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is it. Brothers and sisters, this is how simple it is. This is why today is so important. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but this in particular, when the rest of the world is sort of semi out of its comatose, distracted state, paying a little bit of attention, this is why it's so important. Yet I don't need to tell you that people don't want to hear about sin, do they? No. Okay. You know the response. Why do we make such a big deal about the forgiveness of sins? Well, let me go to our old friend Matthew Henry for a summary of that. It's a little bit long-winded, but then again, it's Matthew Henry, so that's what we expect. He writes, "This is the great thing we need, without which we are undone, and which the convinced conscience is most inquisitive after, which the Jews promised themselves from their ceremonial sacrifices and purifications, and the heathen too from their atonements, but all in vain. It is to be had only through the name of Christ, and only by those that believe in his name. And those that do so may be assured of it. Their sins shall be pardoned, and there shall be no condemnation to them. And the remission of sins lays a foundation for all other favors and blessings, by taking that out of the way which hinders them. If sin be pardoned, all is well and shall end everlastingly well. The forgiveness of sins through the gospel not only restores us to the condition that Adam was in before the fall, but takes us beyond that. Takes us beyond that and confirms it for eternity. Now, all that said, one last thing. The title. You wonder where the title came from? Maybe you think these titles are just strange things that come out of my head. Now, this is what I give credit to Tim Keller for. Tim Keller, who has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and was interviewed regarding that. And he said, in the course of the interview, that faced with something like that, the resurrection obviously takes on new and greater meaning. And he said, Easter is the universal solvent. What's a universal solvent? I don't know, maybe you took chemistry in high school. I know I did, not much of it stuck with me. But the universal solvent in chemistry is something like the Holy Grail. It is that substance in which any other substance dissolves. So it's something unattainable. There is actually no such thing as a completely perfect 100% universal solvent. Water is pretty close, but there are some things that don't dissolve in water. Easter, Reverend Keller says, perceptively, is the universal solvent for darkness, sin, fallenness, and death. It heals everything. What we celebrate today, that Christ is risen, is the universal solvent to whatever we face, up to and including and through the grave. My brothers and sisters, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let us pray. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, who is the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in the only begotten Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so this question continues to be posed. In us, to us, through us, do you believe this? Lord, increase our faith. As the disciples exclaimed on one of those rare moments of their perception through to the heart of things, increase our faith. Bring us in every situation back to the truth that Christ is risen, and that nothing else has the last word in the face of resurrection life. Nothing else has the last word. Not war, not genocide, not tyranny, not division. All the things which stir us up and divide us and tear us apart within ourselves and one from another. Here is the cure. Here is the healing. Here is the hope of all mankind. Fill us with an extra measure of your Spirit that we might go forth from here bearing that hope, not just for ourselves, but for those all along our path. Increase our faith. Use us as you will. Be glorified in this place and in this people. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.